Please join me in prayer. Father God, please be with us now as we look at your word and help each and every one of us to take something life-changing from this service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I'm going to resist the temptation to dive into the deep theological waters of Romans 8 this morning and focus instead on Luke. Luke's the only gospel writer who recounts this story, and we often tend to forget about it because it's overshadowed by the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan. So I'd like to look at it in some detail, and it might help you to have it in front of you. It's page 992 if you want to do that. And just so that you know, there'll be a certain amount of Greek speak this morning, so hang on to your hats. Luke starts by mentioning Jerusalem, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, when you get topographical references in the Bible, they're often made for reasons other than geography. This is not just a map reference, it's a social statement. Jesus' ministry was largely in Galilee, and Samaria is just underneath, to the south. They share a border. But Samaria was a totally different region. It was ideologically hostile to Jews and, in pockets, hostile to Jesus. And that was because the Samaritans were a breakaway religious group. They'd broken away from Judaism. They believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but only in the Pentateuch and not the rest of the Old Testament. So no prophets, no writings, no Psalms. And their holy mountain was not Jerusalem, mentioned here, but Mount Gerizim. So the three places that Luke lists, Samaria, Galilee, Jerusalem, are significant because they set the tone of racial and religious hatred and tension on which the story depends. And of course, it's a story about leprosy, what we today call Hansen's disease. But in the Bible, the term leprosy doesn't distinguish between skin conditions. No matter what the medical specifics were, the consequences were the same as outlined in Leviticus 13. So anybody suspected of having the disease had to go to the priest for an examination. And if they were found to be infected, and I quote from Leviticus, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So these were all sound hygienic precautions, including quarantine. But there was no further medical care or treatment on offer. The priest's job was purely diagnostic, not curative. And there was huge social stigma attached to the condition. This explains why the lepers were outside the village, not in it. They were outsiders. They had to keep their distance from Jesus because the law said so, and therefore they had to shout so that they could be heard. They addressed Jesus as master, but the Greek word Luke uses, and only Luke uses it in the New Testament, doesn't mean master in the sense of teacher. It means master as opposed to slave. In other words, it stresses Jesus' authority and power. Luke's underlining at this stage that the lepers see Jesus only as an authority figure with healing powers. True, Jesus' reputation has already gone before him as a healer, and the lepers are in absolutely no doubt that he can heal them. Amazingly, and this is the first miracle, they're so utterly convinced of his healing powers that they turn immediately and unquestioningly to go to the priest, and as they turn, they're healed. No laying on of hands, just a command. And there's no suggestion in this story that sin is at the root of their condition or that their sins had been forgiven. This is a straightforward medical recovery. So far, this miracle concerns the physical and nothing more. But look what happens in the next sequence. The leper who returns shouts for joy. This time, he's not shouting because he's distant from Jesus, because now there's no need for distance. On the contrary, he's near, much nearer than he was before. He falls at Jesus' feet. And a first century audience would have understood that as referring to a king. That's what you do in front of a king. Luke doesn't even bother to tell us exactly what he said, because his demonstration of humility speaks louder than words. The picture says it all. And then, at last, Luke delivers the punchline, all the more dramatic and shocking for being delayed to the end of the sentence. The man who came back was not an Orthodox Jew like the nine who'd quite literally turned their backs on Jesus, but a Samaritan. The last person on earth a first century audience would have expected to do such a thing. Let me give you an example of how tense things were between the Jews and Samaritans. Within Jesus' lifetime, Samaritan men had entered Jerusalem under the cover of dark during Passover, when the gates were traditionally left open, and had scattered human bones in the temple. Now, just think about that. That represented the worst possible violation of Jewish sacred space, a double invasion by outcasts living and dead. And yet, it was a Samaritan who is the only one who returned to thank Jesus for healing him. The hated Samaritan has become the hero of the story. How could this happen? How could Jesus even talk to this person? A good Samaritan was, for most first century Christians, an oxymoron. It was a contradiction in terms. This is more of a miracle than the healing itself. And Jesus underlines this by describing the Samaritan as a foreigner. This is another word which is used only by Luke. It's a compound word meaning other and race. So the Samaritan is from another race. And in fact, it's the word which gives us our word alien. The Samaritan was an alien, someone from outer space, the space outside the village, outside Judaism, who had come out of the blue into Jesus' orbit. Ironically, at the start of the story, Jew and Samaritan were united, but they were outlaws in adversity. The normal social, racial, and religious barriers had been broken down by a common affliction. What now re-establishes the distance between them is not the grace of healing offered to all, but the human response to it, the attitude of gratitude, and the recognition of Jesus as Lord, demonstrated only by the Samaritan. Jesus' astonishment at the absence of the nine who should have known better is counterbalanced by his astonishment at the presence of one whose thankfulness was least expected. It's for this reason that Jesus now sees that in the case of the Samaritan, physical cleansing has led to spiritual growth. Your faith has made you well. But the translation shortchanges us here, because the Greek word means to save as well as to heal. So it really means your faith has healed and saved you. The Samaritan has found salvation. That's why the Samaritan's gratitude and Jesus' response to it shift the whole scene onto a spiritual plane. It's the grateful heart of the Samaritan which marks him out from the crowd. Luke, the painter, leaves us with a picture of unity and adoration. the Samaritan prostrate at Jesus' feet. The nine are out of the picture, out of sight, out of mind. So what started out as a miracle of healing ends up as a miracle of faith. Those of you who holiday in Greece will probably be familiar with the modern Greek ευχαριστώ, meaning thank you. The word Luke uses to describe the Samaritan's expression of thankfulness is its linguistic ancestor, eucharistōn, eucharistōn. And from its sound, you can tell that it gives us our word Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's the word Jesus uses at the Last Supper. It's amazing to think that as early as the end of the first century AD, the reenactment of the Last Supper was already known as the Eucharist. Thanksgiving has been at the center of Christian faith and Christian worship for 2,000 years. We remember that when we declare in the communion service that it is right to give thanks and praise, exactly what the Samaritan did in our story. Thanks and praise, as we heard in our worship songs this morning, are two sides of the same coin. To stretch the image, the coin is really multi-sided. Thanks, praise, worship, wonder, awe, all are interconnected, all feed off each other. But the attitude of gratitude needs constant cultivation, because although at certain special and miraculous times it may well up in our hearts in spite of ourselves, for the most part, we have to educate our eyes to see opportunities to be thankful and educate our minds to find the right words to respond to it. The heart's natural response needs to grow into an attitude of mind. One of the difficulties the human condition poses for us is habit. Now, habit can be a positive thing, a useful thing. It can provide stability and security, but it can be a negative thing. It can be unhealthy, limiting our vision and stunting our spiritual growth. Julia and I have been in Ely for 18 months now, and so we've been seeing things and people for the first time. But very quickly I noticed on my short walk into town that I was always looking at the same things. My eyes would always be drawn to the same buildings or shops or views. And I'd then have the same thoughts in response to what I saw. On the whole, our mental outlook tends to narrow. Our reactions to familiar things tend to become dulled. Our vision tends to become restricted. Familiarity breeds not contempt, but loss of wonder. In the language of the Bible, our hearts harden. The Greek word used for that process has the same root as our medical term, sclerosis. Quite literally, a hardening of the heart's arteries, loss of elasticity, loss of sensitivity. The challenge for us as Christians is to constantly seek ways of not letting that happen, of not allowing our perceptions and our reactions to atrophy. I'm going to call to my aid George Herbert, that wonderful 17th century writer of hymns and poetry, whose hymn you will know, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see. Teach me to see." And later in the same hymn, "Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine." Even the mundane and everyday things can become acts of worship and reasons for thankfulness. Someone makes us a cup of tea. Do we thank them? Do we thank God for them? Do we thank God for those who picked the tea leaves, who milked the cow, who boxed the tea, who bottled the milk? Can we like William Blake, train our minds to see the world in a grain of sand, or heaven in a wild flower. I know Christmas is nearly a month ago, but I can't resist quoting G.K. Chesterton at this point. When we were children, we were grateful to those who filled our stockings at Christmas time. Why are we not grateful to God for filling our stockings with legs? Chesterton wanted to thank God for the things most of us take for granted. If we find that sort of vision difficult, and we will, then we do have the greatest resource ever. It's a search engine far bigger and far more powerful, yes, even than Google Chrome. It's called prayer. George Herbert again. Thou that hast given so much to me, give one thing more, a grateful heart. Think about it. Herbert even prays to God for the ability to thank God for what God has already given him. It's the world upside down. But it's honest to God and it's honest to Herbert. And Herbert won't let God rest until he gets what he wants. Wherefore I cry and cry again, and in no quiet canst thou be, till I a thankful heart obtain of thee. But here's the rub. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days off, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. Such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. Thankfulness must become our lifeblood, pumped by our hearts into every corner of our bodies and every corner of our lives. It should be as natural as circulation, as automatic as breathing. It should be what keeps us alive to God and what keeps us living in faith. Thankfulness is of life's essence. Where are you on the scale of kingdom values? Are you in the 10% who take the time and trouble to turn back and say thank you? Or are you in the 90% who carry on their own way without even stopping to think? Are you brave enough to be in the minority and make the effort to remain open-minded and open-hearted? Or do you follow the herd and build walls round your own hearts and minds and, God help us, round your own country? No one ever said that living the Christian life was easy. One way is to follow Herbert's example and become a God botherer by battering at God's door until he opens it, and in so doing, opens your heart. What can you find it in your heart to be thankful for today and every day? Let's just spend a couple of moments reflecting on that, and then I'll close that part with a prayer. Father God, in the coming weeks, help us to always be conscious that all good things come from you. And help us to open our hearts to be generous in thanking you and thanking others. In Jesus' name, amen.
In a moment, we're going to sing in thanks and praise in response. But can I encourage us just to reflect on that Samaritan who came back to Jesus? When he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Can we invite God's Spirit to help us realize how much God has given us, how far he's redeemed us? And can I encourage us to come back in our minds at least, praising God in a loud voice, throwing ourselves at Jesus' feet, and thanking him as we sing.